Let's turn now to the New Testament scriptures and to Paul's letter to the Romans. We're continuing our studies in his letter to the Romans, and in particular, chapter 8. Now, you remember, as I've been saying over the past number of weeks, that really, in terms of the chapter division, chapter 7 should rightly end at the end of verse 4 of Romans 8. So what we're dealing with in the first four verses very much is part and parcel of what Paul and what we've considered already in chapter 7. So let's read again from the beginning of chapter 8 as we did last week. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. And particularly that second sentence in verse 3, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now it is that last Lord's Day morning, we began to consider the words here in chapter 8 and verse 3. And what it was that we considered was what God had done. And we saw that Paul was reminding us that what God had done, it was the fact that he had condemned sin in the flesh. And so we spent some time considering what I termed as this great accomplishment of God, that God had condemned sin in the flesh. But the second question that I think that we have to try and answer today, and from what Paul says to us here, is how exactly did God accomplish this? What was it that God did to bring about this condemning of sin in the flesh? And it is that he gives us the answer here in the second sentence of verse 2-3 when he says, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. So in terms of the accomplishment, it is that the answer that we're given, how it is that God accomplished this, is basically in and through the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it is that we come across the incarnation and begin to think about it, it means literally the enfleshment of God. It was that the fathers in times past spoke of the incarnation as the inmanning of the Saviour. And the clearest biblical statement that we have concerning the incarnation of Christ is in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14. And it is that we read there, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So what is it that Christ became? It is that we're told here that he became flesh. That basically means, and we're thankful for it, that he became a man, and he became a man in terms of the conditions of accursedness and poverty, which are the consequences of this fallen universe. So what is it that the enfleshment of God, what does it involve? And again, the answers in some ways are very simple, and yet when it is that you begin to tease out these answers, it is that we're presented with some pretty profound and also encouraging a teaching for ourselves as the Lord's people. First thing that's involved in the inmanning or the enfleshment of God is that Christ took a human body. It's a remarkable fact that one of the first heresies that the early New Testament church had to deal with regard to the person of Christ, that wasn't a denial of his deity, but it was a denial of his physical humanity. And the heresy that had started to plague the church, and we find something of that in John's first letter, when it is that he's alluding to it there, the first heresy is the heresy that's given the name Docetism. And Docetism plagued the early church. John himself says that the Antichrist is the one who denies that Christ came in the flesh. And it is that you've got that allusion to the influence of Docetism in the churches that he was writing to. And the peculiar philosophical position of those who were Docetists was that matter was evil. Therefore, as it was evil, it was abhorrent. And it was abhorrent that God, the divinity, should become incarnate in the sense of taking a body to himself. So according to this view of the Docetists, the physicalness of the body of Jesus Christ, it was only a seeming. And so it is that the word dokio, the Greek word dokio, which means I seem, that's what it is that the Docetists got their name from. It is that it only seemed that God was found in the flesh in Jesus, that he was only an appearance, that he was only a phantasm. That when it was that you were in the presence or Christ was in your presence, it wasn't real, three-dimensional, historical, touchable, visible, wounded flesh and blood, but it was only that that was a seeming. And that's why it is that the Apostle John, when you read his gospel, it is that there are many who would accuse John of being interested only in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, But when you read carefully through John's Gospel, what it is that you find that he's fascinated by physical and geographical and topographical details. And it's John and John alone who tells us that upon the cross, that when it was that the spear went into the side of Jesus, that it was the case, the fact that blood and water came out. And that was something that could never have happened if it were the case that Jesus was just a phantasm, that he was only a seeming, a flesh and blood man. And in a very real sense, then, John's Gospel is literally one of the most earthed of all the Gospels of the New Testament. But the great fact is, and this is what Paul is alluding to here in this verse, is that Jesus Christ, God's Son, that he took a human body, that he took flesh unto himself, and a body that had exactly the same biochemical composition as our own, the same anatomy, the same physiology, the same central nervous system, the same sensitivity to pain. It was a human body with a genetic composition like our own, similar to our own, although with a specific code that was coded to the individuality of God's Son, Jesus Christ. To this genetic composition, his mother made up the same contribution as any other human mother would make up concerning the genetic code of her child. One half of his chromosomes therefore came from his mother, and the rest were imparted miraculously in the creative act of the virgin birth. And through his mother as well, the Lord's humanness was given specificity and particularity. He wasn't just humanity as humanity, but it is that he himself as an individual was a first century Jew rooted in the culture of his people. And it's equally true that through his mother, through the umbilical cord, he was keyed into the life stream of the human race and therefore to the whole created order. Now in the incarnation of God the Son, we've seen that the redemptive process has entered, therefore not merely the world of the spirit, but the world of matter. And the wonderful thing for us today, and in the basis of what Paul is saying here, is this, that link between Christ and matter, that link between flesh and our flesh, never has been and never will be severed. That the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it, in a real sense, is the omega point of the material creation. And it is that point where it is that the skill and the wisdom and the artistry and the wondrous grace of a holy God towards sinners finds its supreme expression. Now, the other side of this, naturally, is that through his body, the Lord became vulnerable to physical privation, to pain, and at last to physical death. And the one thing that you and I have to declare and to stress 120%, just as Paul says here, is that unreservedly, the Lord Jesus Christ took to himself a human body. And it's saying to us, therefore, that the gospel, as the gospel primarily, is not interested with ideas. That even though it is that the finest minds and intellects can deal with some of the finest truths and theology of the scripture, it is that the enfleshment of God is telling us that our God is concerned with facts, that he's concerned with the facts of your life. He's concerned with the facts of my life. He's concerned with the facts of this congregation. And it is that he's got a concern concerning matter, that it is that the gospel exists and is expressed and is lived out in the world of physics and biology. And it is that he took the likeness of men. And the interest really here is in terms of what Christ looked like, what people saw. And I think in the basis of what Paul is saying here, he's saying that this Jesus, if he were alive at the time when he walked upon this earth, that he wouldn't have turned any heads, that there was no halo above his head, there was no shining face. I even wonder if he was conspicuously elegant or handsome. Or it is that he had those qualities that so many of the magazines seem to portray men in terms of their archetypical masculinity and their machiness and whatever it is that it would be. But the scripture is saying, and Paul is saying here, that this Jesus was just a man. And as a man, there was nothing to betray who he was. But he wants us to remember one thing. Look at what he says. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul's reminding us that though Christ became incarnate, though he came to our humanness, and though he thoroughly assumed our humanness, There was always a humanness without sin. Doesn't mean that he was without temptation or that he lived in a sanitized spiritual environment. On the contrary, we know that the Gospels teach us that Christ was plunged into the world, in this fallen world of the flesh. I wonder if any of you this past week read the story about a high school student in New Jersey in the States, and his name was Ethan Rones. Ethan Rones. And the reason that I bring him up today is because it seems that he accidentally threw away his phone and it ended up in the school garbage heap. And when it was that the garbage workers came by and picked up the school garbage, they took it to the transfer station, and it seems that it ended up in a mountain of garbage that was about 50 feet high and 25 feet deep. So it was that Ethan went home, and his father, his name was Craig, it is that his father, Craig, went with him to the transfer station to where this mountain of garbage was, and it is that the father literally got into that garbage and went all the way through it. I mean, you think on it, have any of you ever been to the transfer stations in Toronto? Man, if you take stuff there, it smells, and boy, does it smell bad. Why did I say this? I mean, that's bad enough going into a mountain of garbage. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the sinless, spotless Lamb of God? He takes flesh unto himself, and he's found walking among sinners. It's almost as though, and even in terms of the crucifixion, where was he found? He was found in the city's garbage heap. And where it is that the criminals were taken, where it is that they were led, where there was the stench of the garbage, but also the stench of rotten flesh and blood that had been shed. And that's what Christ did for us. And Paul is saying, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's saying there was no propensity to sin, there was no affinity with sin, and there was certainly no stain of sin in his reputation. Are you thankful for that today, in terms of the incarnation? Could each one of us here, we may be clothed in our Sunday best. We may be wearing Paco Rabanne or whatever else it may be, toilet water of some sort or another. But in terms of how God sees sinners outside of Christ, we stink to high heaven. And we need never forget that. Because in Christ, there is the fragrance of Christ, a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of our God for all who are in Christ today. He took flesh. What also did it mean? I think it meant a human psychology. In the assumption of human nature, it meant a human psychology. Shorter Catechism tells us that he became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Now again, this truth was denied by an early heresy, and that heresy came under the name of Apollinarianism. And as often the case with heresies, it stemmed in some ways from a concern, that he not be brought down in one sense. The Apollinarians, they had an oversensitiveness with regard to the deity of Christ. And Apollinarius, who was their leader, he was so concerned to safeguard the fact that Christ was God, that what he did was minimize the humanness of Christ. Now, that's a very common thing, even down to our own day. That's a very common tendency, perhaps even amongst us here today, to minimize the humanness of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Apollinarius' position was that when God became incarnate, he indeed took a human body, but in place of a human soul, there was simply God, the Logos, the eternal Word. And so there was a union between the divine nature and a human body, but there was no human psychology because of that. So it took until the late 4th and 5th century when the church discussed thoroughly the teaching of Apollinarianus, and they insisted that in Christ there was complete and perfect Godhead, and there was also complete and perfect manhood. Nothing that was necessary to the humanness of Jesus was lacking to him. And just as there was a complete human physicalness, so also of necessity there was a complete human psychology. There was a human mind with human emotions. And the fact that God the Son took a human psychology means that he therefore experienced the full range of human emotions. He knew, for example, the joys of the emotions of joy rather than contentment. Although we're never told that Jesus never laughed and that we're told that he only wept, I think it would be absolutely wrong and almost perhaps blasphemous to say that Jesus Christ led a life of gloom and despondency. Psalm 40, verse 8 that we sang, what does the psalmist say? His delight was to do the will of God. Do you think he did that in a gloomy manner? Do you think he was despondent? No. Galatians 5 and 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And it is that he was the one who had the Spirit without measure. He was at peace with himself. He's at peace with his surroundings. He's at peace with his God. And it is that when Paul to the Philippians commands contentment, be content with what you have, so also Christ was content. Even though at times there were difficulties, we have therefore, I think, every reason to believe that Christ, even though this be the case, that because he had a human mind and emotions, therefore, that he was no stranger to the darker side of our emotions. He felt the sorrow of bereavement, those of you who have lost loved ones in recent years. Christ felt the sorrow of bereavement. The tomb of Lazarus, shortest verse in the scripture, it reads, Jesus wept. The people noted that Jesus wept, my friends. Even when you still weep at the loss of loved ones, there is a God-man in glory who says to you, I know how you feel. I know what it's like to lose a loved one. What about his father, Joseph? Do you not think earlier than Lazarus that Christ would have been at the graveside with his mother Mary, as it is that Joseph was laid to the ground? What about the fact that in Gethsemane, Jesus was so amazed? He was afraid. He didn't simply peripherally experience those emotions, but he experienced them in a horrendous depth. He was heavy, sorrowful, and the scripture says, even unto death. In Gethsemane, he's so literally terrified of the imminent encounter of what will take place on the cross between himself as the sin bearer and God in his holiness that he shrinks from the cup. Even though he knows it's the will of God, and it's with a horror that exceeds any horror that you and I can ever know. And it is that the man Christ Jesus emotionally went to the outer limits of human endurance, and so close to the absolute limit that I believe that it was a point where he's almost overwhelmed. And what happens? God sends an angel to strengthen him and to encourage him, to let him know heaven itself, your Father. And the saints who are there and the angels were rooting for you. And let us know that we're seeing and remembering what you're doing. In other words, Jesus Christ was no stoic. For too long in the Reformed and the Presbyterian Church, stoicism has ruled. It really has. And it's almost as though there's a part of our humanness that we try almost to deny and to keep, as it were, under lock and key. That's wrong. In the 28 years I've been in the ministry, I've got to be honest. I have come across some pretty screwed up Christian men and women. Why? Because they've tried to live their Christian life like Stoics. Christ was no robot. And in Christ, we are not called upon to be ashamed of emotion or of its expression in tears. The Son of God, the enfleshment of God, understands and legitimizes your emotional pain. And that, I think, leads on to another thing. That the Lord, even as Paul says here, that he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, the Lord shared the affective side of our humanness. In other words, he had, and in a sense, I think, needed human relationships. You go to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 3 tells us that he chose the 12. Why? Yes, to be disciples, but simply to be with them. Imagine that. I'm choosing you 12 to be with me. I don't want to be in my own. When he goes to the Gethsemane, he takes 3 with him. Why? Because he dreads being alone. In the hour of his agony, he needs the presence of his own kind. And all he asks is, be there with me. Are you ever ashamed of needing others? Are you embarrassed that I'm even talking like this at the moment from the pulpit? And say, it's for the psychology room, not for the pulpit, sorry. Not true. When you read about Jesus, are you ever ashamed of needing others? What's happening to our civilization and our Christianity that we're ashamed of needing relationships? There's something far wrong. There really is. Do you think you can find fulfillment even as a Christian by avoiding relationships? I've met many Christians and they think that, they live like that. Here we have the archetypal man, the last Adam, and the scripture is saying to us he needed people with him. How often perhaps it is that we too, we feel ashamed when even within a fellowship there are some people we love and like more than others within the fellowship. But it's apparent in the life of the Lord. He was closer to some than he was to others. He felt more at home with some of them and more relaxed with them, more at ease with them, and he drew upon them more and liked them and loved them more. And that's just the way, the reality of life. I think I've told you before, but I'll tell you again because I think it's really good. You might not, but I do. And it is that someone put it like this. They said, some of the Lord's people, you meet them for the first time, and you want to spend every day of your life with them after that. And some of the Lord's people, you meet them for the first time, and the next time you want to meet them is in glory. And that's just reality. And again, we get so worked up. But see with Jesus. We see a man, Christ, with friends, male and female. We see a man, Christ, who loved children. We see him weep over Jerusalem. We see his spontaneous affection for the rich young ruler. In other words, there is no tolerance of a detached, non-relational Christianity, whether it's fear of becoming too close, it's dread of becoming too deeply involved, and it's fear of becoming vulnerable. There was nobody more vulnerable than the person of Jesus Christ. But if you want not to be like Christ, you can avoid all the pain in life by avoiding love, but not with Christ. So that's something I think of what Paul is saying here, that's involved in God sending his own son, in the likeness for sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. So we've spent some time looking at the how of the incarnation. What about the why of the incarnation? Well, again, Paul gives us the answer here. The why of the incarnation is so that he would condemn sin in the flesh. Why did God do what he did in condemning sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh? He did it to condemn sin in the flesh. So what does Paul mean? Well, I think in terms of the whole context, even of the place of the law, it's almost as though Paul is saying the law of God is like a mighty anchor. It's strong enough to hold the heaviest ships against the most powerful of tides and storms. But if it is that you take one of these great ships and it lowers its anchor into soft mud, and there's nothing solid and stable for the anchor to hook into, then even the most perfectly crafted anchor can't even hold a sailing dinghy in its place. And that really is the weakness of sinful flesh. The trouble has never been with the law. The trouble has been that God's law was made weak by our sinful natures, by our flesh. The law can point out what's right. The law can condemn what's wrong. But the law cannot change our hearts. The law cannot prevent us doing what is wrong. Can't produce a righteousness that God would accept. So freedom doesn't come to us through the law. How then are we saved? through Jesus Christ and through God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemning sin in the flesh. So what's that saying? Let's look at this quickly. In doing this, it's saying that sin has been condemned and not merely shown to be something that's condemnable. Sin has been condemned and not merely shown as something to be condemnable. Sin has already been condemned. Doesn't mean that sin's been criticized and called condemnable. World leader condemns terrorist attacks. That's not what's happening here. We know because it doesn't mean this, because there is something that the law could do and do quite well. The law could criticize sin. The law can call sin condemnable. The law says in Exodus 20 and 17, you shall not covet. The law pronounces punishments on lawbreakers in Deuteronomy 28 and 15. So the law clearly condemns sin in this sense. But Romans 8:3 says to us, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. So what was it that God did? God did something more through the flesh of Christ than merely criticize sin and call it condemnable. What does Paul then mean when he says God condemns sin in the flesh? He means that in Jesus' flesh, in his suffering and dying body on the cross, God executed a final sentence of condemnation on the sin of everyone who is in Christ. In other words, God condemns sin. And it means that God found sin guilty and sentenced sin to be finally punished and carried out the penalty of suffering through the death of his Son. So sin was not merely shown to be condemnable. It was condemned. It received its full sentence and just penalty for all who are in Christ Jesus. And there's a big difference between saying something is condemnable and something actually being condemned. Second thing it's saying to us is that our sin, being able to be condemned, was condemned in the suffering and death of Christ. Why? Because he had no sin to condemn. There was no sin in Christ to condemn. Again, Paul says he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? Because he wasn't sinful. He had no sin. His flesh was human. It was like human sinful flesh, but it wasn't sinful. So how could God condemn sin in the flesh of one who's not sinful when there's none to condemn? Clearest answer is given in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, where it is that Paul says this: God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Of all the people who have ever lived and will ever live, Jesus is the only one who did not deserve to die. Jesus is the only person who ever lived who did not deserve to suffer, but he died and suffered. And it is that he died and suffered because our sin was placed on him. And God condemned sin in the flesh of his completely innocent Son. And whose sin? The answer is given clearly. Romans 4 and 25. He was delivered over for our transgressions. 1 Corinthians 15 and 3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Galatians 1 and 4, he gave himself for our sins. 1 Peter 2 and 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 3 and 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So in other words, the answer is that our sin, your sin, my sin, was condemned in the suffering of and death of Jesus Christ, not his. He had none. And it's something that we should ever be thankful for in terms of what Christ has done. Can you imagine what it must have been like in glory when it is that he's hanging there on the cross? And it is that the word spread amongst the angels. We thought it was bad enough when we saw him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But now he's on the cross. Now he's bearing the sin of the universe. Surely it must be the bottom, the very worst. But no. Next thing, the Father forsook him. God, whose impulse it was to wash away the tears from the eyes of his people, at that point was not washing away the tears from the eyes of his own Son. And from the beginning of his earthly life, right even to the grave, it was a downward slope. All the way. And the angels, I think, must have been saying, in their brilliant minds, will this never end? How low is he going to go? How low does he have to go? It's interesting that Luther and Calvin used two great words to express this aspect of his incarnation. Luther spoke about the divine incognito, the unknown, the unrecognized Christ as he was on the cross. And Calvin spoke of the crupsis, the hidden Christ, because in Calvary his glory was obscured by a veil which was impenetrable. And so it was the case that there was nobody except one possible exception, who was able to understand who Christ on the cross was, because his identity was buried beneath layer after layer after layer of humiliation. Beneath servanthood, beneath humanness, death, cross, curse, dereliction, all these layers. And this is the last place in the face of this earth or this universe where a man would think he would look and find God and view him in the face. At that moment, the human Christ, the enfleshment of God, looked less like God than who it was that hung upon the cross. There was nothing that looked less than a divine act than what was taking place upon the cross. He's so obscure that even his disciples don't recognize him, and they lose their faith and their hope. And his glory is so obscured that at last even he himself is not sure. For once in his entire life, and he prays to God for the first time without calling him Father. But he says, Eloi, Eloi, my God, why have you forsaken me? But who was the one possible exception? A terrorist. A terrorist. You say, what do you mean? Terrorist. Who on one side and another cross cried out and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what you have there is the faith of a child, as expressed by that thief, penetrating the obscurity that has been brought about by his humiliation. And it is that this terrorist calls the immolated, bruised, and bleeding Saviour, Lord and King. Was there ever a faith, and a greater faith than that? He puts us to shame. What does it mean practically? It means what Paul says later on in Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who can condemn God's elect? Nobody. Nobody in heaven, nobody in hell. Why? Because Christ Jesus is the one who died. And so it was your sin and my sin that was being condemned and sentenced and punished completely and fully and finally when Christ died. Christ, Paul is saying, in this verse, Christ died for your sins. Christ bore your condemnation. Christ absorbed all the divine wrath that would and should have come upon you and upon me. Or as he states it here, for God has done what the law, weakened by sin, by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Amen. Let's stand to pray. it is that we have to confess, our God, that our understanding and our experience of who Christ is and what he has done, that it is not as it should be. It is a wondrous thing when we consider of the enfleshment, the enmanning of God. And it is, O God, in a sense, even more wondrous that the holy and spotless Lamb of God, that he should be found hanging between the heavens and the earth, and that he himself, very God, would be forsaken by God, and that he himself would bear our sin. We thank you, Father, that through the cross, and only the cross, and the atoning work of Christ, that propitiation was able to be made. And we thank you, Lord, for the great truth today that if in Christ, that sin and our sin has been condemned through his atoning work. We pray then that you might help us more and more to glory in the cross. We pray that you might help us, O Lord, to live as complete men and women and young people, that we might not only use our intellects in terms of our understanding of our Christian life, but also that we would allow our emotions to be godly emotions, and that would enable men and women to see that outside of Christ, that they are not fully complete, but only as they would be in Christ. Again, we pray for any amongst us who cannot say that Christ is their Saviour and Lord, and we pray that you would grant them the ability and the grace they need today. Hear us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name.